Judges 3, verses 12 through 31. Hear now the very word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and bound it under his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull a sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, and closed the door of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they all waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syra. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. The people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was secured that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you indeed have left a witness for yourself, and that you have given us the freedom to explore it, to hear from you. Pray that you would indeed speak to us through your word this evening, and that you would indeed help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It is almost impossible in this day and age to escape the touch of violence. Pretty much everywhere you turn, there is violence to be seen. There is the violence of a war half a world away. There is the violence that you see perpetrated locally on the news every evening. There is violence in film and in video games. And one might wish for a respite from such violence, at least in church. But no. As we come to the next passage here in Judges, we are confronted with this story that is literally full of violence to the point of almost making you uncomfortable. And indeed, I would think that if we didn't live in a world where violence is accessible to us in video form, at least, on an almost 24-hour-a-day basis, and therefore we are somewhat desensitized to it, we would be shocked by this. We would, in fact, perhaps be wont to wonder, what is this story doing in the Bible, and what can we possibly glean from it? Well, Indeed, that it is in the Bible, I think, answers the fact that there is, in fact, something to be gleaned from such a violent tale. And I will attempt tonight to glean what it is that hopefully God has intended to be gleaned from this story, though, as we'll discuss a little bit into the sermon, there are a variety of opinions on what that exactly might be. We are, first of all, confronted with what is happening here. And what is happening here is the second in the series of Israel's sort of, the second iteration, I should say, of Israel's disobedience and deliverance, the cycles which occur 13 times in the book of Judges. And this is just the second one. And I think it's important to recognize that context, to realize how this cycle is piling up on top of itself. That Israel disobeys and cries and is chastened by the Lord. They cry for deliverance, and God, in fact, in His mercy, hears them and delivers them. And that is the basic pattern that is repeated over and over and over again in this book. And we come now to the second installment of that pattern. And unlike the first installment with Othniel, we are here not simply given the barest of details as to what happened, but rather we are given perhaps a little too much information, it may seem, at first about what happens in this case. You may remember that Othniel delivered Israel from the king of Mesopotamia, and we're told that afterwards the land had peace for 40 years. And yet, after that generation passes away, we hear again, unfortunately, that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we're not this time privy to the nature of their disobedience. However, the general warning that is passed along in the book of Judges is against idolatry and against the worship of foreign gods. And certainly that is the case in the first episode that we're introduced to in the book of Judges. And we can presume, though not with entire certainty, that it has something to do with what they've done the second time around, because it's the specific snare that they were warned of as they entered this promised land. And so one can reasonably conclude that their disobedience, whatever they've done in the eyes of the Lord to displease Him, has something to do with their worship of foreign gods. And as we talked the last time we looked at this, that is not a light offense. It may seem like something very light, but indeed it is almost the worst thing that you could possibly do to God. It is a direct slap in His face to tell something else that is not a God that it in fact is God. And God is judging them for this as He said He would. He is acting entirely according to His promise here as He brings Eglon, the king of Moab, and strengthens him against Israel. And Eglon, working as God's instrument, is certainly no God. We have no reason to believe that he himself is God-fearing, and yet he is granted success by God against Israel. And he forms an alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, of all people, and they are able to take Israel into bondage. Now, where we do not have a great deal of detail in this passage is, frankly, the nature of that bondage. Merely that God, by His own hand, has strengthened Eglon and allowed him to take Israel captive, to enslave them. And He does it not for the 8 years that was the case with Othniel, but rather for 18 years. And so they had peace for 40 years, and now they have 18 years of enslavement. And at that point, Israel remembers the Lord. And in a sense, there's no commentary here, but it is worth noting that it takes them longer the second time around to recall God. Now, you would think that having been subject to this horrible king of Mesopotamia, and that there would be some corporate memory of that, that Israel wouldn't have gotten into this trouble in the first place. Surely they've been warned and have had one bad experience. One would hope that the book of Judges would end there. But no, it continues into this sad escapade. And not only do they find themselves reaping the consequences of their disobedience, but it takes them even longer to repent of it. It takes them more than twice as long. So for 18 years they are there, and then, and only then, we are told in verse 15, do they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord, hearing their cry, raises up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, that may seem like an incidental thing. It's kind of actually an odd wordplay by the author of Judges, in that you may be aware that Benjamin, the name Benjamin or Benjamin, means son of the right hand. And here is one of the tribe of the son of the right hand, and he is in fact a left-handed man. And it is, it would seem, that very quality that has something to do with why God raises him up as a deliverer, because it provides him an advantage in what is to follow with this king Eglon. Now, as you know, most people are right-handed. It was even more pronounced. Many ancient civilizations, it's even more pronounced. In fact, there are certain civilizations where being left-handed is considered to be of the devil. And it is people who are born left-handed are, in fact, encouraged to use their right hand until they gain facility with their their right hand, and to really hide their left-handedness. And so, in those days as well, it is an unusual thing to have a left-handed man. And so God is, in a sense, delivering them by something that itself would be considered sinister. In fact, the word for left is, in some languages, in Latin, I believe, sinister. And so this is integral, actually, to the story. And as they raise them up, they send a tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, one can, this is either a tribute that is part and parcel of their enslavement, an expected tribute, or perhaps here even an unexpected tribute that's being sent up. As a subject land, it would certainly be expected of Israel that they would be giving a percentage of all that they take in to the king who had subjugated them, and this may be a tribute above and beyond what is expected, and so it's a special honor perhaps that is being done Eglon here. And as he's going up, Ehud makes for himself a dagger. A sword, but it's only a cubit in length, so that is only about a foot and a half long. So really more like a dagger that he is going to hide under his clothing as he approaches Eglon. Obviously, this is before the days of metal detectors and such things, so that it would be possible. And honestly, even if his security forces around him were to search somebody for a weapon, that would be about the last place they would look, because for most people who are right-handed, obviously something on your right thigh is going to be of very little use in surprising somebody. But if you're left-handed, it's very convenient. And so it's, as I said, the fact that Ehud is left-handed in some ways has something to do with how God has the chosen means of deliverance that God has picked here. Now, he brings this tribute, and we are told parenthetically that Eglon is a very fat man. Now, that is obviously, we are going to have that point driven home, shall I say, in just a moment. But the idea that's remarkable in the ancient Near East, and in really any agricultural setting, a person who could actually gain girth is someone who doesn't have to work. And that would be a very unusual person indeed. This was not an age of which cubicles existed, where health clubs existed, because who needed to worry about that when you worked with your hands and by the sweat of your brow, and that's how you were able to keep yourself from starving to death. And that's how most people, and that's how most occupations were. If someone grew fat, it means that somehow he was able to avoid work. And indeed, it was unlike in our society where it's something to be mocked and perhaps shunned, and something that our society doesn't seem to want to have very much of, and we work very hard at getting rid of excess weight. It's something that in that society is something that says you're important, and that you obviously are able to gain your food without having to work. And so Eglon, as a king, was a very corpulent person. And Ehud presents his tribute to them, and then he says, I have a special message for you. And he sends out all of the servants, and he sends out all, and he sends everybody out, and it's just him and the king. And he says, I have a secret message for you from God. And as the king rises, he takes this dagger out that he's formed, and he shoves it into the belly of this fat king. And the king is so fat that he's able to shove the entire dagger into him, all the way up to the handle for it. And this, in verse 22, this is not easily translated, but it literally, the word is dirt that comes out, but what it would seem, the meaning is rather clear, that he essentially eviscerates the king. It's not a pleasant image at all. And Ehud goes out to the porch, locks the doors behind him, and strolls away. And he gets away while the servants are all away. And they come, find the doors locked, assume the king doesn't want to be disturbed, and wait and wait and wait. And as the king, and as they're waiting, Ehud gets far away. And when they finally open the doors, they find the king dead. By this time, Ehud has fled for the hills. And he sounds the trumpet, and he calls all of Israel with him, and they go and they cut off the means of the Moabites crossing the Jordan, and they kill 10,000 of them and defeat Moab. And so the king is dead. Most, if not all, of the army is now dead. Moab has been defeated. Now, for a Sunday evening, that may not have been the most pleasant thing for you to take in. And indeed, it's a grotesque story in many ways. Hearing of, in detail, how one individual is done in, and then in less detail, that 10,000 are killed by the armies of Israel. And Moab has now been subdued, and the upshot of it is that Israel has peace not for 40 years after this, but for 80 years, for two generations. Israel will now have peace after Ehud has defeated the Moabites. That's what is happening here. That's fairly obvious. The question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with this violent story? What is the application, as it were, for us today of this violent story that is one that merely introduces a series, I assure you, of violent stories to be found in the book of Judges? Well, if you were to call the internet and look at sermons or commentaries on this, the answer to that question would be, shall we say, varied. It would vary rather widely. And in some ways, some of those variations on a theme make it perhaps a little easier to say what we should not do with this. And I'm going to sort of start with the cart before the horse and discuss that first. One of the ways that is popular to use these narratives in the book of Judges is as almost clever and convenient parables on which to hang a moral tale. And you will find all manner of things attached to these stories. And while some of the things that end up being attached to the stories in Judges end up being perhaps incidentally true, the methodology leaves something to be desired. It's a methodology that could just as easily take this story and turn it into some sort of warning against overindulgence and lack of exercise, which I feel fairly certain is not God's point in telling us this story of Ehud and his encounter with the king Eglon. And if you remember back to when we were introducing the book of Judges, I talked about two templates that we should look at overflowing the book of Judges. The first is this template of this cycle of people of Israel's disobedience and their ultimate deliverance. You're given that template at near the beginning of the book, near the end of the introduction. And you're going to find, sure enough, that's what's going to happen in the book. And it's happening here. Israel disobeys. They are subjected for a period. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. Simple. So what's the need for all these additional stories? Well, I also told you that there is a second template that is at work here. And it is that second template that I think really helps us draw meaning out of a story that is as potentially distasteful as this one. And that is the template of what God is doing to redeem his people throughout history. And this story of Ehud fits very well in that particular template. At this period, as God, in God's dealing with his people, he has given them the law. He has put them in the promised land. And yet, as you see graphically before you tonight, they are manifestly unable to obey his law and keep his commandments. And even after he saves them once, even with that stern of a warning, having been subjected once, they are yet again unable to obey his commandments. And you know what's going to happen after this? They will be yet again unable to obey his commandments. And you know what will happen after that? They will be yet again unable to obey his commandments in such a way as pleases God. It will reach a sickening level of repetition, I assure you. And the point in that is that this law, this covenant, this perfect law, that in and of itself no fault could be found, is still inadequate to provide a basis for salvation for sinful men. Even with perfect instructions, even with perfect preconditions, man will blow it. And the yearning for such a set of rules that seems to be universal among men is really a vain search, because it's already been delivered and the evidence is already right before us what the results are in black and white. Man cannot be saved through the law. And indeed, Paul says only that the law is really there to highlight sin. It itself is not sinful, but sin finds opportunity in the law itself. And we see the opportunity that it finds here within these pages. And one might ask, well, is God pleased then with what's going on here? And the answer is, well, yes and no. On the one hand, no, he is not. He's not pleased with Israel. He's not pleased with Eglon, though for a period one might be led to believe that he is, because God strengthens him and uses him. But no, he's not pleased with him. He's not pleased with this entire cycle. And really, even the heroes, as it were, of Judges, like Ehud, are themselves flawed. They practice deception. They are themselves only partially obedient to the law. So no, this whole episode is not pleasing to God. But on the other hand, yes, it is pleasing to God, because God is working out his purposes in his men, in his people. And this pattern that he sets here for deliverance is one that will be amplified and will find its highest expression in his son. In a sense, Ehud, for all his left-handedness, is a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing for the deliverance that is to come from sin. And that deliverance is what is necessary for man to be saved. And I might also say that a purpose in this is to show us the true, really ugly, awful nature of sin. You know, it's easy to give sort of a wink and a nudge to sin in our day. And yet, it is as ugly as this. And I would venture to say that each of you has the capacity for murder in your hearts, because our Lord said so. In reacting to the Pharisees, he said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. Well, I tell you that if you hate someone in your heart, you have committed murder." Well, at that point, nobody is exempt. We all have murder in our hearts. We all have hatred towards people. And it's interesting that Paul, in setting up his case in the book of Romans, comes to this point at the end where he is talking about no one is justified before God, where he rolls out this anthology of Old Testament citations. In Romans 3, "What then? Are we Jews? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul wasn't using that to indict a certain class of people. He was using that to indict all people, everyone, before God. And the ugliness that we see in the book of Judges is a manifestation of what is in our hearts after the fall. Well, what can be done? Well, as I said, we need deliverance from sin. Because any other kind of deliverance is merely going to be temporary. And the Israelites show that oh so perfectly. Every deliverance that they ever had from God as an outflowing of his mercy came to an end. Every institution that he developed for them came to an untimely end. And it was only in Christ that the offices of prophet, priest, and king And all of the sacrificial system came to a holy expression that pleased God. And recognize it well. The deliverance for your sin involved violence as well. Jesus had to be bloodied, battered, and broken on a cross in order to win the final deliverance for your sin. If you want to turn your head as you consider and look at the violence done by God's people, to God's people in years gone by, as God's story of how He redeems His people is unfolded, go ahead. But recognize that apart from that level of violence, you have no redemption. God, your sin is that bad. And it requires a true sacrifice to bring peace once again. Fortunately, that peace is not for 40 years or 80 years or even 100 years, but rather for eternity. Let us celebrate the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize that in our own hearts is murder, adultery, and every other imaginable kind of sin, that we are not justified before You. And it is only in Christ and His sacrifice and in His righteousness that we can approach Your throne in prayer this evening. God, help us to appreciate the magnitude of what was done to deliver us from our sins. Help us to be ever grateful and to live lives that are devoted to You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.